when we were contacted by this church about whether we'd like to come out here as pastor, it was 25 years ago, this month, December. I couldn't tell you when. I probably could look up my pocket calendars because I save all those things. But one of the things they did when we did this was they had kind of a form that they had me fill out, and then a whole bunch of questions that they asked me. About 4 pages of questions that took me 12 pages to answer. There's a big surprise the way I answer questions, maybe more. But one of the things that was in that was that they wanted me to give 3 contact people that they could contact as character references. You kind of have to do this in churches today because churches get pastors from someplace else. New Testament times, those pastors were people that were in that church, were trained in the church, and came up in that church. So you already knew them. Everybody in the church could witness to their character. But now that doesn't happen. And so if you're going to travel someplace you haven't been like that, then you need to be able to talk to somebody. And then I found out about this. I didn't know this until after the fact. But then when they called those people and talked to them, they asked them, is there somebody else you know of that knows Tim that would be good to talk to about him? So they talked to 3 people I asked, and then I don't know if I've heard of employers doing that. They'll ask each one of those 3 people for 3 other people, so they end up interviewing, 12 people altogether, or asking 12 people as character references? Anyway, all of that to say that we're in a situation here. If we take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tonight, there's a word that Paul uses here in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 3, as we're continuing to survey through this. And I should ask you this question. That's kind of the introduction here, because Paul's going to use this word in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as certain ones, letters of commendation to you or from you? Now, there's two things about these words for commendation. Number one, do we commend ourselves? There's a verb. That verb occurs 15 times in the New Testament. 10 of those are in 2 Corinthians. And Paul repeats this several times. We commend ourselves to this and commend ourselves, and it's commended to this. This word is going to be very important in what Paul's getting at. The word letters of commendation there, that word, that adjective that's modifying the word letters, that occurs only one time, and it happens to be here, obviously. This idea of a letter of commendation was very important. Now, I want to jump back to last week for those of you that were here. Paul's big issue in this letter, there's a number of smaller issues, but he plays all of them together to funnel down to one main issue. Could you remember what that one main issue in 2 Corinthians is? It's going to be related to this idea of a letter of commendation. What's the challenge in Corinth that Paul has to deal with?
False apostles.
And we looked at a key verse last week in chapter 11, in which Paul said something about those false apostles. Do you remember what that was? What did those false apostles want? They wanted the same. They wanted to be received and treated exactly like Paul. If you want to look at this, turn to chapter 11. If you have a study Bible, a 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you have a study Bible, probably in the introduction of that study Bible, they probably will reference this verse. But if they don't, or if you don't have that, I would write this verse on the opening of 2 Corinthians somewhere in your Bible, because it shows you what Paul's driving to. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12. Paul says, what I'm doing, In other words, the steps I'm taking, the things that I'm going through in this, as he writes this letter, as he's dealing with them, that what I do, I will do so that I might cut off the opportunity of those that want an opportunity, that they might boast, that they might be found just like us. And what he says in verse 13 is, they are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. The word deceit here is not just deceit, but deceit with a selfish purpose. They've got a goal. They deceive with a selfish motive. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ, and he says it's not surprising, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So he tells you these false apostles, they're deceitful workers, and they're ministers of Satan. This is some pretty strong language. And yet, apparently, they were so convincing in what they were doing and how they were presenting themselves and what they were advancing that the Corinthians were buying into it. And if you go back to chapter 3 now, chapter 3, we're going to look at this next section tonight here, beginning in chapter 3, of how he is heading this off. Last week it had to do with the encouragement Paul had and how Paul was demonstrating, I'm not doing anything for myself. When God's encouraged me, I just don't stand there and go, hey, I was encouraged by that. But Paul says, God encouraged me with something so I can turn around and encourage somebody else. And then he says, and if you've got somebody else in the church that's done something wrong and they've been put under punishment, but they're not doing it anymore, obviously is the point, you deal graciously with them, encouraging them. You don't get this. You don't get this from the false apostles. They don't proceed this way because they're not going to communicate grace. In fact, it's not as strong as in other letters, but there is evidence as he's going to go through this that these false apostles are advancing a message that involves, at least to some degree, law, trying to put people under law. It's not as strong as the book of Galatians and such, however. So he says here in verse 1, now as he turns this corner with this argument, as he's talking about this, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as, now notice what he says, as some, as certain one, letters of commendation to you or from you? Now, I believe the reason he says that here is he's indicating that when these false apostles showed up, they just didn't show up and just say, hey, here we are. I think that they probably, in some way or another, were able to falsify letters of commendation saying, here. Can you think of a letter that involves a commendation of an individual in the New Testament? Book of Romans, chapter 16. Paul sends a letter to the Roman saints. And he sends a woman from the region where Corinth is at, where Paul is when he's writing Romans, from Cenchrea. Her name's Phoebe. And Paul uses this verb. It's one of the places outside of 2 Corinthians. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She had the gift of organization and had ministered organizing believers before, and he knew she'd be beneficial in helping organize the believers over in Rome. So even though the book of Romans is this letter about all these other big topics, it involves a commendation at the end of the letter for Phoebe. So there were people that had letters of commendation when you sent them off. We also have Paul indicating as he writes this that he says, we're going to have brothers that are going to be involved in carrying this a monetary gift to believers in Judea that needed this, and they were going to send along with them a letter of commendation, a letter that would go along saying, this isn't just something. These people actually have been authorized by these churches. Here it is. They signed, the leaders of the church signed their name, and they sent this letter along to say, hey, yeah, this was a gift from these churches up here in Greece or these churches in Asia. So we do have letters of commendation mentioned in Scripture. But Paul, as he asked this question, and these people that brought this up, these people are suggesting, did Paul ever show up with a letter of commendation? Did Paul ever come and bring a letter saying he was authorized to minister? Did you ever see one? Do you have background references? Did Paul have those things? So Paul says, do we need to go through this process all over again with you, or do we need letters? Then he makes a statement, verse 2. He says, for you are letters. In other words, the point is, we don't need any of that. We don't need to start all over again, and we don't need letters, because he says, you are our letters, having been written in our hearts, being known and read by all men. Other people, in other words, other people could see the work of God in their hearts from what God had done in Paul and his companions. And they could see that Paul and his companions really had an earnest desire for the Corinthians. But then he goes on, he says in verse 3, and it is plainly visible that you are letters of Christ. So first of all, he indicates, he says, that you are letters written in our hearts, but then he says in verse 3, he says, but you are letters of Christ. You are a letter that says something about Christ, having been ministered to us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, alluding to the law, in which the letters were chiseled into the stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. He says, and we have this confidence through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient or capable of anything to consider anything from ourselves. In other words, Paul says, I don't say this because I'm cocky and I'm going, hey, man, we've got it all together. Look what we did in Corinth. Look what we got done. Okay. And sadly, that even happens in Christendom sometimes, that something happens in a situation and that person, you know, might brag on what they got done in that church. I have a friend as a pastor that did that once, but he said when he did it, he was carnal, and he knew he was carnal. He said he was frustrated because he couldn't get the people to do the right things, and so he said he ended up resorting to his flesh, and he finally got the people to do what he wanted in the church, and then everything fell apart. Because he says they were getting done the stuff that needed to get done, but he was doing it as flesh. And when you do it, approach it that way, even if it's some of the things that need to be done, it fell apart in that situation. So he says, our sufficiency is not from ourselves. If we are sufficient of anything, it's from God. Verse 6, who also has made us sufficient or capable or strong enough ministers. This word sufficient all through here is a word meaning enough. Okay? It's enough. And so he said he has made us competent or sufficient ministers of a new kind of covenant. And he doesn't say the new covenant, it's a new kind of covenant. And I think this is an important passage because it demonstrates this is not equivalent to the covenant of Jeremiah 31. The only thing it shares in common with it is that it's new. He says, but it's not one of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. Now, the following verses are indicative of the fact that part of the message that these people were promoting was one of law. So I'm just going to read through these very quickly. My main point is not to develop this tonight. But he says, now if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters, and that word chiseled is a word meaning to stamp it out, chisel it out in stone. You can get the idea. So it's talking about the tablets of stone, which he referred to a little bit ago. Chiseled in letters on stone tablets came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze on Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside. So when Moses came down the mountain after meeting with God, his face was shining. And I pictured it before. I don't even know if they make them anymore, but when I was a kid, they used to have those keychains that would glow in the dark. And as a kid, I was just fascinated with these things. And there was one time I remember I set one on top of the light bulb in the living room and I forgot about it until my mom comes in and goes, what stinks in here? Because it had kind of started to smoke in there a little bit. It wasn't burning, but it was smoking a little bit. But boy, it was really glowing. I took it in the basement stairwell after it cooled down enough to touch. It was really glowing. But you know what happens eventually? It fades and it fades. And that's what happened to Moses. Moses met with God. His face glowed. But the longer he was away from God, the more the glory faded until there was no glory. And he says, that is an illustration of the glory of the law. It shined for a while, but the glory faded. So he goes on from there and he says, verse 8, how much more then will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if, he says, for if the ministry of condemnation, good description of the law, was in glory, much more then will abound in the ministry of righteousness in glory. For indeed, he says in verse 10, what had had glory has lost that glory because of a greater or abounding, surpassing glory. Verse 11, for that thing that has faded away, on account of it has faded away on account of the glory that is much greater with the glory that remains. In other words, it faded because there was something with greater glory coming. That has to do with this ministry of the Spirit in our lives. All of that trying to put this into perspective, these people. In other words, why would he even mention the law here if this isn't an issue? It's a demonstration that this is an issue, and it's a demonstration that he's saying, he says, do we need these letters? He says, no, we don't need these letters. He says, you are our letters. And he says, God's done a work in your life. And he says, it's not because we were something great. It's the Spirit's work. And that work of the Spirit, as he's indicating in our life here, that he's given out, does not involve the glory of the law or the law, because that glory's faded. It's something better. And he goes on and he continues to talk about that until you get down to verses 17 and 18. And in verse 17, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Now, this is one of only a few times in the New Testament in which the term Kurios, or Lord, is applied to the Holy Spirit. Here's one of them. It's important, I think, to do that. It's like Jesus Christ. Is he ever called God? Yes. But most of the time in the New Testament, when the term God occurs, is it referring to Jesus Christ? No. Most of the time, God is referencing the Father. Okay? And most of the time, the word Lord is referencing the Son. But there are a few instances in which the term Lord is referencing the Spirit, and this is one of them. So he says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit, who is the Lord, is, there is freedom. Again, indicating that when you are relating to the ministry of the Spirit in your life, the Spirit does not lead you to law. The Spirit leads you to your position in Christ. And in so doing, he produces freedom. His goal is freedom. Not just freedom from the law, but freedom from your sin nature. Freedom from the dominion of the world system and freedom from Satan. It's all of this. And it says in verse 18, now we all then, and here it comes down to this, what's happening with them is these letters of Christ. How is it that you're a letter of Christ? Well, it's the ministry of the Spirit, but this is what's happening. We all now, with faces that are unveiled. And we've talked about this before, but that word unveiled is contrasted in this context to Moses, who put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't see the other glory fading away. And you can, if you don't have that marked in your Bible, that's back up in verse 13, where it says that Moses put a veil over his face. Now, if you read the text over there in the Old Testament, he did it primarily because it scared the people. They weren't used to seeing people's faces glow, and it scared them. But Paul tells you that there was actually another reason. It was another reason so that they would not see that this law also had a fading glory to it. And so he says, we have unveiled faces. We don't have to hide this glory. He says, we then reflect like a mirror the glory of the Lord. And I even have some modern commentaries on 2 Corinthians that try to say this word does not mean reflect like a mirror. It means to reflect in a mirror, to look in a mirror. But what they're missing with that is that there's a causative ending as part of this verb. It's an idzo ending in the Greek, and the idzo means to be reflected, to cause to be reflected, not to be looking in the mirror seeing yourself. In other words, what Paul is saying is you are not the glory. Christ is the glory. You are, as an image, you are like a mirror that is reflecting that glory. It's not you, it's him, by the ministry of the Spirit. And he says, we reflect that same image. We're being transformed, he says, from glory to glory. Which again, we've talked about many times, but in the context, Moses went from glory to less glory to no glory. We go from glory to glory to glory. He says, even by the Spirit of the Lord. That is the witness. That's the letter. When people read you, You've heard the expression sometimes that you are the only Bible people read. What they're reading when they read that is who Christ is. They should see Christ. And again, this kind of goes along with our Bible study from last night, that the Spirit does not glorify himself. The Spirit glorifies Christ. That's over in John 16. Well, this is an example. Christ, or the Spirit in this instance, isn't drawing attention to himself. He's showing you to be a letter of Christ. You're reflecting Christ's glory. Yes, it happens to be the same glory the Spirit has, but the Spirit isn't drawing attention to that fact. He's drawing attention to Christ's glory, and you're reflecting that. And so that's this letter of commendation. And so Paul can say, okay, you look at the ministry of these men, and then you look at what God's done through us. Paul doesn't say, my ministry, although there are places where he kind of indicates that. He can say, the ministry the Spirit's accomplished through us, and the ministry that these false apostles have done. Now, which one of those has resulted in glory? Not the false apostles. The ministry that the Spirit's accomplished through us, that is accomplished in you, a work in your life that's caused you to be able to reflect Christ, so that you are, by your life, a letter of Christ. A letter that reflects Christ's glory. So Paul's able to stop and think about it. There's a lot of important things we get about regeneration as such in here, and the new covenant. It's a really good passage, but the main thrust, the main purpose of the whole passage is to try to say it's the ministry of the Spirit and freedom, not a ministry of the false apostles and law, that's going to produce Christ-likeness. People that are going to live under law, they might shine for a brief moment because they kick the bottle. They kick a bad habit. They straighten up for a little bit because they're under law. But they do not reflect Christ's glory. So it's a little bit of a little teeny kind of glory like that was under law. But it's not this glory. Now from there then, he turns over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and he says then, having this ministry. What ministry? This ministry that the Spirit was doing through Paul and his companions. Yes.
Can I ask a question before you jump into chapter
4? Yes.
In verse 18, the NASB here, it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, this next part, are being transformed into the same image. Yeah, I didn't hear you say that in your translation.
Oh, I said, because I translated mine because in the Greek it says we all then with an unveiled face, the glory of the Lord, we are reflecting like a mirror. And then I tied the same image to that because it all kind of ties together. And so that's the way I translated it in this instance. So we're reflecting the glory, reflecting the same image, but it goes down to the word being transformed. And that word transformed, which we've talked about in different settings, I think this word occurs four times in the New Testament. Two times it's used of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he shows outwardly who he really is. And it's used two times of us. Once in Romans 12, where it says we're to be transformed by the renewedness of the mind. And then this time here. So two times of Christ and two times of us.
We are being transformed into his image.
That's right. And that's how we're reflecting his glory. Really, if you understand the idea of that word, what he's doing is he's already saved us. The Spirit is in us. The Son is in us. The Father is in us. And the Spirit is taking that and he's working that out. And he's showing outwardly through our actions and responses who we really are. Because we don't always do that. Okay. So now in chapter 4, Paul says, in having this ministry, which goes back to what he was just talking about here in chapter 3, having this ministry, even as, I like this, even as we receive mercy. Why would he say that? Because Paul's not saying, we received this ministry because, man, we were top dog. We were at the head of our class, straight A student, valedictorian. No, he says, we received mercy. In other words, we were those that actually were pitiable. we needed pity. Mercy sounds nice. Pity is a translation of the same word. Pity doesn't sound so nice. We might want say we want mercy, but none of us are going to say, I want pity. But Paul says, no, we have received mercy or pity. And Paul says, because of that, he says, we do not lose heart. We don't give up. I think this is important. It's anybody that's ever, let's put it this way. We all know what that's like in general. Any endeavor you enter into life, there are times that you're going to want to quit and just give up and throw up your hands. But that's just as true with people that are serving as you serve in the church in whatever capacity you're serving in the church. There's going to be times that you're going to say, I'm tired of this. I don't want to do this anymore. And I remember many years ago somebody in the church expressing that, and I kind of chuckle at it now when I think back at it, but somebody says, we've been doing this for years. It's time for us to have some young people to do it instead. And yeah, you would like some young people to come along and step up and take over what people have done. But it was almost kind of like, I'm tired of doing this. I've been doing it so long, I'm worn out. You know, and you probably get to feeling that way. Because I'm thinking like in our church, Sue and Leslie and Peg have taught Sunday school class for years in doing those things over the years. And you probably sometimes can feel like, but whatever it is, you know what? If you keep going back and saying this is a ministry God's given, and you've done it because God has extended mercy to you, not because you're powerful in and of yourself, it helps you to be a person that doesn't lose heart. We translate it lose heart. Literally in the Greek, it means to be in evil, which sounds really bad, but it means to be in a lack of character. I mean, if you give up and you don't finish, that's lacking in character. I mean, about the only time that you're ever going to, you know, say that that was okay is if for some reason somebody, you know, 100 yards from the finish line breaks their leg or something. But normally you're going to say, finish, you know, even if you have to crawl across the finish line, finish. And he says, so don't lack in character, finish. He says, so we don't lose heart. But he says, we have renounced the hidden things that are shameful. I think that's indicative of what these false apostles are doing. They're going to any method they can, going about with cunning. That word cunning, we've talked about this word before. It's a word that literally means all work. It has the idea that Satan has got all these tools at his disposal and what he's going to do. This didn't work, we'll try this. That didn't work, we'll try this. And you've got all these tools and you're going to make this work. And they came, the Greeks eventually came to do this to somebody that's so subtle, so determined to get a thing done that they'll try anything until they get this. They find the right thing. They're gonna push that right button. The idea. It's not a complimentary term, obviously. They translate it cunning in our Bibles. Nor treating with guile the word of God. You remember at the end of chapter 2 last week where Paul says, we're not like others who peddle the word of God like hucksters. Again, indicating that's what the false apostles are doing. And if you're peddling the word of God like hucksters, what's another part of your motivation in handling the word? What?
Money.
Because that's the part of the idea of peddling. And he indicates that here. He says, we're not doing that. But a manifestation of the truth of God, then here's our word commending again, commending ourselves to every man's conscience before God. In other words, examine us. Look at how we work. Look at what we're doing. Do we get up and after we have our opening, do we then say, now, Matilda, play a tune on the organ and we're going to pass the hat, you know, because it's been a hard week, hasn't it, Barnabas? Or Silas, I guess, was traveling when they hit Corinth. It's been a tough week on a Silas, and boy, I don't know about you, but I can sure stand, you know. I'm kind of thinking what traveling tent evangelists and stuff like that used to do to try to get people to bilk money out of them. Paul said, we've done this. Examine us. Examine. Think in your conscience. Have we done anything that's offended your conscience that's in any way given an indication that we wanted money, that that's why we were doing this? Paul says, no. You ought to know that. So we can commend ourselves by their conduct. Verse 3, but if indeed our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing. among whom the god of this age has blinded the products of the mind of those that are unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of the person of Christ, or the image of God, should shine forth into them. For we ourselves, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and we are his slaves because of or through Jesus Christ. Because God is the one having spoken, let light shine out of darkness, and he has shown then in our hearts to give an illumination or a lighting of the experiential knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, just from, as an aside point of view, and it's obviously very important in what he's getting at, but when you deal with unsaved people, there's one thing every single unsaved person on the face of the earth has a problem with. There's something about the person of Jesus Christ they either do not know or don't get. They all share that in common. If they came to salvation, the Holy Spirit would cause them to know the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. They would recognize him to be deity. They would recognize him to be the one that is sufficient. They would get that. And the Holy Spirit's the one that... This is very important because, again, Paul's saying, we preach the gospel, but the problem is the gospel is blinded to the hearts of those people by Satan. Roadblock, I guess we might as well just go home. What do we do? He's not worried about that. Because he's able to know, according to verses 4 and 6, that when he preaches the gospel, there's the potential that God will take that good news and there will be people out there in whom God will say, let light shine into the darkness. And God would cause the light of who Jesus Christ is to shine into that person's heart and they'll believe. Again, what's that do? Is that this person over here that does 27 verses of just as I am and pleads and pleads and pleads with people to walk the aisle until you have finally the people that are worn down and they're crying and they come down the aisle and I'm going to get right with Jesus. And they never believe the gospel. They just have been emotionally moved that, yeah, I feel guilty for all the bad stuff I do and I'm going to try to get something right. But they're not really believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. That happens. Versus a person that hears the gospel and God causes the light to shine in there and they get saved. You can't make that happen. And I think, again, that's a key point in here. When Paul said, who's sufficient for this ministry? Well, the Holy Spirit makes us sufficient. But again, it's a ministry that only God can do through us because I can't make a person believe. And Paul recognized that. I preach the gospel, but Satan's blinding them. The only way the gospel gets through is my preaching harder. No, the only way the gospel gets through is when God commands the light to shine into their hearts. But he doesn't do it without the gospel message. They have to hear the good news. So he goes on and he talks in the following verses then about this knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Christ. And he talks in verse 7 that it is a treasure. And I think that these following verses are very important because it really contrasts how Paul functioned to what you never would see in the life of these false apostles. So notice what he says, and I'm just going to try to stick to the English here so I don't get too bogged down. But we have this treasure in clay pots or clay jars so that it might be clear that the extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. You don't look at a clay pot and go, wow, look what it just did. If anything good comes out of it, it would have to be attributed to God. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken or abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be visible in our bodies. In other words, He does this here. It kind of started with it in chapter 1. We've gone through. He says, you heard about the hardships we've been through. But God encouraged us and took us through that. Again, he begins to build. And he's going to build it again until eventually you're going to get over to chapter 12 where he's going to go through this long list of things that he had endured, where he says, danger of robbers, dangers in the sea. He says, a day and a night we bounce around out there in the ocean, you know, probably hanging under debris after a shipwreck. He goes through all this long list of things that he had endured. Part of that, not to brag, but so much as to say, if I really don't care about you guys, why am I doing this? Do you see those guys enduring all this this horrible stuff for you? No. So he's really creating a contrast. But in none of this is Paul ever saying, well, we went through this, and this was bad, and this was bad, and this was bad. Every one of them, he always has a positive outlook. This happened, but you know, God, really, God's upholding, because we have this treasure in clay pots. So like in verse 9, we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. God doesn't abandon us. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're not come to ruination. And so he's trying to give the Corinthians a perspective on some of the things that he has endured. As I said, as he kind of continues to build on this idea throughout, kind of each expanding the list each time he goes through this. Trying to get down to the next one. Verse 16, again, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Same word that he used, again, back up in verse 1. He says, we have this ministry up there. He says, down here, we have this treasure, and he goes through all this about the treasure, and then he's some things in between. He says, but we do not lose heart. But if indeed our outward man is decaying or breaking down, he says, our inward man is being renewed every day. For the present, I always like this, the present lightness of adversity, because that word adversity meant pressure. So it's light pressure. It works out for us an exceeding eternal weight of glory. It was years ago, I was going through something, and I have a friend, Jeff May. We have him on our prayer list. They're missionary pastor down in Broadbent, Oregon. And Jeff May just said, just remember, it seems heavy, but in light of eternity and what God's working out, it is a light thing, because what it's working out is an eternal weight of glory. Just remember that. Now, that wasn't what I wanted to hear when I was talking to Jeff at that moment, but Jeff reminded me. You go through things right now and they seem heavy, but if you put it in perspective of eternity, they end up being light. But going through this adversity, it's working out something that involves an eternal weight. Don't you like that lightness, weight of glory? And Paul says, you know, says, our outward man, it's wearing down. By the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, this is probably around 53, 54 AD, by the time he's writing these things. Paul's probably, well, most people think that probably he gets saved. They think he's probably close to the age of Christ in 30 AD. So now that this puts him in about, guess what? About 54. He's about my age. Probably, has a knee that hurt and the hip that hurts and the shoulders that hurt and the hurt. And more so because Paul had been beaten and stoned and treated with great severity in ways that I've never experienced. And so Paul says, verse 18, while we are looking not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. You look around you, just always remember, whatever you can look at down here, it's always temporary. I had to encourage my dad with this. We cleaned out his garage when we were out there. We took a pickup load of stuff to the dump. My dad had a tough time letting some of that stuff go to the dump. But I told him, I said, Dad, you just got to remember, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. Why do you want to hold on to so much stuff? It just becomes stuff. And it can become a burden that slows us down here as we acquire that. So says his son that has the same problem. Anyway, and he says, but he says, the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And that brings him then to chapter 5, in which he has a statement here where he's going to talk both about the rapture as well as what might happen if we should die, that there's a temporary body. We're not going through all of that. Our main point is trying to follow Paul's argument as we're doing this kind of overview of the New Testament. But Paul, as he's looking at these things and talking about what we're going to do, he says in verse 10, verse 9, "For we make it our ambition, whether at home or out of the home, to be pleasing to him." In other words, whether I'm still breathing this air or whether I'm, I don't know, breathing heaven's air, I don't know what you call that there. But whatever it might, what's Jerry's statement? I'm sniffing heaven or something like that. But whatever it is, whether I'm here or there, he says, I want to be pleasing to him. But to me, that's always interesting because it's a reminder, even when you die, you're going to be involved in doing something because you're going to be doing something that's well-pleasing to God, even in a state of death. State of death for the New Testament believer does not mean just sitting on your back, twiddling your thumbs and eating grapes. It has to involve some activity because you're going to be well-pleasing. But then he goes on, he says in verse 10, for he says, "For we will all be made plainly visible," or it's necessary for all of us to be made plainly visible before the judgment seat of Christ. And it is a judgment seat. For years, I told you, I translated this bema. That's not a translation. That's a pronunciation of the Greek word. And where this is used in other contexts in the New Testament, it refers to somebody standing up and making a pronouncement. I don't have a problem with translating the judgment seat. It's as long as you keep in mind, this particular judgment seat is not to determine whether you go to heaven or hell. This is a seat in which your works are judged and evaluated, and the scriptures are clear on that. So it's necessary for all of us to appear before that judgment seat of Christ, that each of us might carry away the things that were done in the body, that were practiced, whether they were good or foul on in the Greek, worthless. Did you spend a lot of time and a lot of effort doing, piling up wood, hay, and stubble? That's what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. Is that the way you're doing it? As you're serving, as you're building in the church, building on the foundation, building the church, are you building wood, hay, and stubble? Gold, silver, precious stone. Which one is it? And so he says, you're going to carry away that which is done, which is good, or that which is foul on. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I don't want to get into an in-depth study on the word fear, but the idea and the significance of fear here is that he just said back up in verse 9 that we make it our ambition to be well-pleasing to him. That's the opposite of if you were to do something. We had this discussion last night, and I didn't have time to chase this down today. But do we do things that are displeasing to God? Well, we know we do things that are unrighteous, and we know we do things that God doesn't go, hey, that's good, we're fine. You know, it doesn't work that way. The fear of the Lord would be the type of fear that if God is doing all of this for you, your outward man's perishing, but the inward man is being renewed. There are things that are coming in the future that are much better, and you're going to appear there, and if you stop and think about that, if God's done all that for you, then do you want to be one that's doing something that's not pleasing to him? Is that the way you want to proceed? It's not that you're going to get there to heaven and God's going to go, what did you do with your time, dummy? I'm not saying that. But it's the same way. This is a good illustration from Ephesians chapter 5. He says over there where he tells the wives, he says, let the wives fear their husbands. Why? Because the husband goes, I told you, don't wake me up until 5. That kind of a husband, well, I don't know. I'm not going to tell you what I think they ought to do with him. In other words, if a wife is fearing her husband because he treats her badly, demeans her, or beats her up, that's completely inappropriate with the character that a husband should demonstrate to his wife. So when it says that a wife should fear her husband, what is the fear? Fear that he's going to smack her? No. Fear that she's going to do something to disrupt this relationship in which he's demonstrating love to her. And she's going to do something. I mean, my wife's never done this. When I'm doing something and demonstrating love to her, she never comes up and just kicks me in the shins. I know it sounds really silly, but I mean, You can't imagine. Why would you do that if somebody were busy doing something? I mean, if I were at the house and I were busy cleaning the house for my wife because she's been teaching school, and so I'm cleaning everything, she comes home and goes, "What you doing?" Kicks me in the shins. You go, "I'm demonstrating love for you. What was that about?" Okay. So that's Ephesians 5. What's the wife fear? Here, it's the same type of fear. It's that if God's working us in this direction, why would you want to do something then that would not be pleasing to Him? So he goes on. He says, so we persuade men. He says, but we ourselves are well known or made plainly visible to God and to our conscience. In other words, God can evaluate us. He can evaluate us. He knows exactly why we're doing this and why we're persuading others. But then he goes on in verse 12. He says, we are not then, again, commending ourselves to you. Again, he comes back to this word, commending. We're not commending ourselves again. But he says, we are giving then an opportunity or an occasion to boast about us. So that you, he says, might be able to reply to those that want to boast in appearance. They want to boast in this outward facade, but not boast in reality. In other words, again, that goes back down to the things that are worthless, that are practiced, that are going to be seen. There are people that have done some fantastic, great things, but it's a facade because it wasn't a real work of the heart. They weren't really doing something for the heart out of other people. Imagine if I put this whole Bible study together and I was doing this only to try to impress you. You go, "Wow, Tim really... really studied that. Oh, that's really good." You kind of, and I probably have done Bible studies like that. I don't deny that I have. But in reality, you do this because you're saying, you know what, I want you people to get this. And this is what Paul's getting at. So he says, we're not commending ourselves again. He says, we're not doing that. He says, as I go through and tell you about the way we've operated and the way we've been working and what we make our ambition to be pleasing to Him, Paul says, I'm not doing this to commend ourselves to you again. I don't need letters of commendation from you or for you. I don't need to commend myself again, as he already said, or in chapter 2. He says, we're not doing it. He says, we commend ourselves to the conscience. Man, examine, look at the way we've done that. But he says, we're not doing that. I'm not commending ourselves, he says here. Again, one of the other places where this occurs. And in fact, what he then eventually gets down to is, in verse 16, he says, from now on, he says, we know no one according to the flesh. If indeed we have known Christ according to the flesh, we know him though this way no longer. In other words, what Paul says, and I still struggle with putting this into practice, really putting this into practice. But Paul says, but you know, as I interact with other believers, with other people, well, this had to be believers because he's talking about them, I don't know them according to the flesh. Paul says, I don't want to look at him and just say, housewife, laborer, farmer. Those are the things we can do. Strong person, weak person, tall, short. There's all kinds of earthly, fleshly measurements of the way we measure other people. Paul says, I don't want to do that anymore. In fact, he says, even if, assuming it's true, that we have known Christ according to the flesh. Again, that is indicative that probably sometime while Paul was in Jerusalem being trained at the feet of Gamaliel, going through this training, and Paul still would have been considered a fairly young man because if he is, we don't know, but if he is roughly the age of Christ, he's only in his early 30s, okay? And the Greeks didn't consider you an elder until you hit 40. So Paul wasn't even an elder at this point, probably being groomed to become an elder in Israel, but he's not yet. And it's very likely that on one of those occasions when Christ was speaking, at least on one of those, Paul probably heard Christ. He probably heard him. He probably could, Paul, in his mind, if he would have wanted to, could say, I can remember what his hair looked like and his beard, and I can kind of remember his eyes, and I can remember the tone of his voice, and those things he probably could. But Paul says, we don't relate to him that way anymore. But Paul says, that's true of others. So he says in verse 17, why? This is why we don't relate to anyone according to the flesh. So that if anyone is in Christ, it's a new creation. And the old things have passed and new things have become. You look at new believers then as part of this new creation. You don't look at them any longer as tall, short, this or that, high-pitched voice, low-pitched voice, whatever it might be. He says, now, he says, I relate to them as part of this new creation. This new creation in which old things have passed, the way I used to look at them, the way I used to recognize them, and new things have come. He says, all these things are from God. And then he goes on, he says, the one who's reconciled us to himself through Christ. That, again, is important because, again, these false apostles aren't going to look at it this way. What are the false apostles going to do? The false apostles are going to be looking at people and going, not so interested in this person, but you I'm interested in. And I'm not so interested in that guy, but I'm interested in her. And they're going to play this game. An illustration. There's a Bible college back a number of years ago. I know of the Bible college, but I didn't know that they did this. But I know of an individual that actually had a up close and personal relationship to this particular Bible college, and was from this church. And this church made this Bible college used to send out musical teams, mission teams, shall we say, to different churches, and they would travel around and present music and things like this. And churches like this fell off their radar because they said, these churches can't really give us the dollars we need to keep the school floating. So, sorry, but we're going to direct our attention to the churches that have the money. They didn't pull any punches. They were up front, at least with this particular or these individuals that were involved in this. That can happen sometimes when we're in a church, that we want to evangelize people. But you know, the people we really might want to evangelize are, no offense to anybody here, but maybe we want to evangelize people on the hill because they all have nice homes. And maybe focus a little less on people that are living in the trailer court where they're kind of packed on top of one another, because those people probably aren't going to contribute as well as those people have. Because obviously, if you can live in that house, you must be able to contribute a lot more than a guy that's living in a 20-foot camper trailer. And churches do that. There are churches that do that. There are churches that have been in the inner city, that have moved out of the inner city, saying it's hard to float in the inner city. We're going to move out to the suburbs because, well, they don't want to admit it, but they kind of say that's where the money's at, because that's where the families are that, you know, are upwardly mobile. Paul says, we don't do this. Remember, he's twice already told us what part of the motive of these guys. He says they're peddling the word like hucksters. That means they are interested in this. He said it back in chapter 4, we don't handle the word with cunningness and with guile. We tell you what the word says. We don't pull punches. If you're rich and the word hits you between the eyes, it hits you between the eyes. And if you're poor and it hits you between the eyes, it hits you between the eyes. But he says, we don't pull punches simply because, well, I don't want to offend that person because I bet that person could give the church a lot of money. Or me a lot of money, you know, as the case may be with these guys. And so Paul says, we don't look at anybody according to the flesh anymore. I think it's really important for us to understand, why does he say we don't look at anybody according to the flesh? Because these false apostles were. Who do you want to come to your WANA club? The kids that probably haven't had a good bath in the last week? Or the kids that come clean and they've all got really nice sporty clothes and they all, you can tell mom and dad have dressed them well? And which one do you want? You know, we ran a WANA for years. You get that mix, you know, and you could kind of say, we're going to focus on these kids or we're going to focus on these. But you don't want to do those kind of things. And Paul says, we don't do that. He says, that's not the way that we operate. He says, we don't look at people according to the flesh. Now, I gave you one example of according to the flesh in terms of financial demographic of the people. But I've done that because of the two references that Paul has already made to what these people want and what they're doing. Now that brings us down, and we're gonna tie this off then with chapter 6, where Paul, one more time, he's got some other references to commendation, but we want to look at this. He says in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, working then together, he says, we urge you then to not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I heard you, in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, he says, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, if you're hearing this right now, now is the day. And I would take this not to be a reference to saying, don't put off getting saved. Today's the day to get saved, as though you're appealing to the unsaved. I think that he's making a reference here to the believers. In other words, every day is a day for you as a believer to be growing. Okay. Verse 3, he says, and we are putting no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault might be found with our ministry. Verse 4, but as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way through great endurance or patience, through afflictions, through hardships, through distresses, beatings. See, this is one of these other lists. Imprisonments, in disorderliness, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, in purity, in knowledge, in long-suffering, in kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love that is unhypocritical, by a word of truth, by the power of God, through the weapons of our righteousness on the right and on the left, through honor and dishonor, through being defamed and being those that have a good reputation, as treated as deceivers and yet we're true, being a claim against them, as being unknown. In other words, we're not really, you know, they don't say, one night only, the Apostle Paul, you know. Well, he's not really known, but he says, but we are known. He says, we're known as those that are dying. Oh, but behold, we live, which we looked at that last week also over there where he talks about the parade. He says, as being child trained and yet not put to death, as being put to grief but always rejoicing, as being poor but enriching many people. Obviously, you don't have to have money to enrich people if you're enriching them with teaching and taking time for their lives and helping them grow like that. He says, as having nothing and yet possessing all these things. Another one of these lists where Paul's drawing these contrasts to the things that he's getting at in here. And then he makes this statement down here in verse 14. Do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what kind of a sharing together or it's not the word for fellowship here. It's a word meaning simply to have part in something. He says, does righteousness have with lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Or what harmony does Christ have with Belial? Or what part does the believer have with an unbeliever? Now, since I was a kid, we've used that verse to tell Christian kids, don't get married to unsaved kids. I had it drilled into my head. And I've listened to that drilled into many other people's heads. And I definitely drilled it into my daughters. But the main purpose of this statement that Paul is making is it's time for you guys to quit it with these false apostles. You don't need to partner with them. There's no partnership that you can have with those people. Because you share nothing in common with them. You do not have a part in the same thing. And we're not talking about if a Mormon teacher at the school asks Ben, hey, would you like to have your 8th grade class challenge my 8th grade? And you go, well, no, you're a Mormon. I mean, obviously that's a different matter. But what if the Mormon youth group came to Ben and said, hey, let's get our youth groups together and go caroling. He said, no, we have nothing in common with you. The Lord that you're going to be caroling about is my Lord, but he's not your Lord. You don't really know him. And this is what he's getting at. These false apostles, that these... the only reason that Paul has to address this letter to the Corinthians is because the Corinthians obviously have linked arm with the false apostles and they're good with this. If they would have from the get-go said, wait a second, you guys aren't... This isn't true. Guess what? We wouldn't have the letter to 2 Corinthians. Paul might have had to write a real short letter. Might be as short as maybe Philippians or something like that. But we ended up with a lengthy letter because Paul at length, he's not concerned about his reputation and his being commended to these people. What he's concerned about is how these false apostles will affect believers if they link arms and try to do ministry with them. It doesn't work because they've got a different God. And they're serving a different God. Even if they say our things and use our lingo, they're serving. We all know that around here. Do Mormons use our language? Yeah. They sound a lot like us. But they do not teach that Jesus Christ is the one and only God in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit alone. He is a God among gods, as is the Father. And he's the progeny of the Father. But he's not equal God with the Father. And he didn't really come to die on a cross to bear your sins. He came to give us an example. Because in reality, in the end, it's not his death that saves. It's going to be your works. In conjunction with some help from God. And all that to say, nothing in common with them. Now, I'm picking on them because they're an easy target. But this is true of a lot of people that call themselves Christians and want to be identified as Christians. This started tonight with Paul talking about commendation. We didn't look at all the references to commendation. We'll come back. We've got a couple more that we'll touch on next week as we do the last section here in this book. But we've kind of trying to see that this section, as Paul's talking about letters of commendation, it involves, he says, we don't need them. Because just look at your lives. Your lives that God has ministered through us. It's his ministry, but he's worked it through us. He says, that's the letter of commendation. And he says, it's a work that he says, we're not sufficient for. But you know what? We have what he's doing. We have this ministry. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And you share in that too. And as, see, we're moving down the line. And he says, we have this so that we're doing a work that even as we look off to the future, we recognize we want to be pleasing to God. Now and then, this is the way, this is our goal. This is our motivation. Getting down here, he says, but we're not trying to commend ourselves again. Just think about it. Think about what God's doing. It's God's work, not ours, ultimately, in the end. And he keeps moving it down there until he comes down here to this last chapter here that we looked at here, chapter 6, where he's talking about, look at all the stuff that we're going through. Look at all the things that God's taking us through. And yet in every one of those, God hasn't abandoned us. If this were up to Paul, he would have petered out a long time before this. It's because of the ministry of God in his life. I realize this is kind of like a speedboat race through these things, but as he goes through that list, the very fact that these things haven't crushed him and put him out of business is demonstration of God's continued work in him. And it's on the basis of God's continued work that he could say, hey, we share in a work those people don't share in. So don't quit having a part with those. Now, does that, in a sense, apply to telling your kids don't get married to unsaved people? Sure. But is that really the main point of this? No, the main point really is. The main point really is in this passage. That you don't minister with them. You don't share together in ministry with that, in that type of situation. Anybody have any questions or comments here at the end? Nope? Okay. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for your faithful ministry in our lives, that we can agree, like Paul, that if it were up to us, we wouldn't be able to make it. We wouldn't be able to keep it going. And yet none of us really can say that we've had to endure the things that Paul did. But But nonetheless, you are the same God that worked in him, that are now working in us. And so help us to recognize we don't need to partner with those who are not believers. We can work together with the believers that you put us with, and that you will accomplish your will and your purpose then through us in that way. And we thank you for it. Amen.